I almost fell asleep on that one. Kind of reminds me of Psalm 127, verse 2. He gives his beloved even in his sleep. So, good to have you back, Sapphire. You look pretty good. Is that all that special care? Especially from your husband? Yeah. He's such a nice guy. Well, you know, I was thinking about just having Don do 112 too, because he did such a great job, and so I appreciate him doing that. So you're stuck with me tonight, I'm sorry. He turned it down, sort of like Apollo, you know, you ask for Apollo to speak, and then he says, no, I'm not coming, so you got to settle for Timothy. Psalm 112, what we're going to do is, in many respects, kind of mirror off of some of the things that I'm sure Don was telling you in Psalm 111. And as it starts off with that famous phrase, hallelujah, we're going to look at, you know, that particular word at the beginning. Now, once again, I know that Don maybe talked to you about that, but we might be hitting some things that are a little bit unique and different, even in understanding. It's a wonderful thing about Scripture. There's just no end to how wonderful and how deep it is. And so you begin to dive even deeper, and it's inexhaustible, isn't it? It's such a wonderful thing. So we come to the beginning of this psalm, and it's about praise. It's obvious at the very beginning it's telling us to praise the Lord. What's extremely interesting about this psalm is that at the very beginning, verse 1, he tells you to praise, and then he goes 2 through 10 of all the benefits that come from that. So, you know, I think one of the great things about this particular psalm is it begins to reveal to us the great benefits of praise. Now, because the benefits of praise are so grand and glorious, it behooves us to comprehend what it means to praise God. And as is oftentimes understood by this particular word, it does make reference to, you know, verbally making a joyful noise. But as I'm sure was already told to you, it goes beyond that. And really, the root of the word itself manifests itself as light. So it is not unlike in Matthew chapter 5, where he tells the church, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. I guess the fundamental point here is that when you're dealing with praise, you're dealing with something that is conspicuous, that and I would say copiously so to speak, abundantly so, when you begin to give praise. In other words, it should be obvious to people. And it really is taking it out of the context of simply in the verbal declaration of praise, and it's putting it in a context of practice. So that praise is not just something that you do with your lips, but it's the way you live your life. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. It is your light that is your life that is shining. And it is that which is literally declaring a confidence and a celebration of who God is. So when you think of praise, just think of this this conspicuous light that people are seeing, copiously so, that is to say, exaggerated in all ways, so that they can see it, and it's manifested in so many different ways, to the degree that people are even asking you, what's going on? What are you doing? The things that you're saying are what's speaking to their hearts. And they're beginning to see. So praise is something that you do as well as something that you proclaim. And this is what the psalm wants us to know. And in particular in this verse, because he's actually going to tie praise with commandments. And that's not a mistake. In other words, it's not you singing the commandments that he's talking about. It's you actually doing the commandments of God. And as you begin to do the commandments of God, then that in and of itself is an act of praise. So you don't even think about that, do you? As you were obeying God this week and doing the things that he's telling you to do, you were literally praising God in your actions. And I think this is what this psalm wants to convey to us. And what it's going to demonstrate is that the praise literally releases the promises of God. Which means that as you begin to beam appropriately, accurately, you're emulating, you're imitating, you're walking in the nature and the character of God that literally shines forth. As you begin to do that, then the promises of God begin to get released. Now, the reason why this is so important, especially as we look at this passage, is because there are things in our lives that are beyond our ability to fix. There are things in our life that we long to do, and yet we could never make them happen. So these things that are oftentimes overwhelming to us as we try to perhaps manipulate the surroundings and the circumstances around us. I mean, you know, something happened that you don't like, or some news that you hear that you don't like, and you go into this mode of trying to work things out yourself, and it doesn't usually go well. The problem is that we're trying to work out God's stuff. And so what praise does is it goes, well, it's like Psalm 127. You know, it's like Psalm 131. The psalmist says, look, I mean, here's a king. He's a king. He's a great king. He can do what he wants to do. And yet he says, I don't try to think of things too difficult for me. You know the way I think of it? This is King David. You know the way I think of it? I really am just like a child that leans against his mother. And I just want to trust God that way. And then he turns to Israel and he says, now you need to trust God that way. So you realize that there are specific things that God is telling us to do that releases these promises. And oftentimes they don't look like things that would accomplish anything. Yeah. Is that all you're doing? You know, sort of like Mary, really? You're just going to sit there when everything else needs to be done? And Jesus goes, yeah, she's getting a lot done. And in our minds, we're not thinking that that's true. But look, I mean, if God is who he says he is and he can do anything, then is it possible, i.e. Psalm 127, that he can give to his beloved even in his sleep? I mean, is it possible that while you're sleeping, he's working and accomplishing great things for you? And the answer is yes. So the power of praise we're going to see is not only in the sense of trust and confidence in God that he's going to do great things, but it is manifesting that confidence by doing the things that he tells us to do. So contrary to a lot of people's perspectives, faith is not sitting around twiddling your thumbs and going, you know, I'm just waiting for God to do something. God's told us things to do. That's the act of praise. If we'll just do what he tells us to do. Now, in some cases, you're going to say, I just don't even see how it correlates. And God goes, you got to stop worrying about that. Don't try to figure out how it correlates, because the bottom line is the only one you have to do is please is God. But you do need to be acting in a realm of praise towards God. In other words, people need to see that you actually believe what you say, and they need to see it by your actions. And it is by virtue of the genuineness of your heart that God begins to reward, and he begins to fix things that, you know, are beyond your ability to fix. So in this particular passage, there are, I would say, basically three specific things that we're going to fix. One is that, well, let me ask you a question. Do you know someone in your life that is out to get you? Okay, so if you have somebody in your life that you feel is out to get you in some way, it may even be the government, I don't know. I think there are people in our lives, there are things in our life that happen that it just seems like something's against us. And you can sense that pressure against us. He's actually going to tell you how to find a solution to that within this particular passage. Now, here again, I think that the nature of man is to make up a formula or a strategy to try to get this monkey off your back, try to get this problem out of your life. And I think oftentimes we have a plan of attack, or we have a defense of escape that we conjure up in our minds, and our perception is that we're going to work through various scenarios and come up with the perfect solution in order to fix this problem. And we spend a lot of time doing a lot of thinking, doing a lot of worrying and a lot of anxiety, and we don't usually get too far in it. In fact, we just find ourselves getting more miserable. But at least, hey, we worked on it, and just in case the plan that you come up with doesn't work, you usually work out, I found in my exploits, you try to work up a contingency plan just in case your first plan didn't work. That's the plan B that you try to work out. And yet, you finally come to those moments and you realize that that this isn't going to work. So, I mean, when all else fails, why don't you just go around and get everybody else's opinion? So people oftentimes do that. But the passage is going to deal with this. But one of these scenarios, and this particular scenario is going to talk about, okay, I know there are people out to get you. There are adversaries there, and what do you do? How do you get rid of them? I mean, you want protection? Do you want protection? And everybody says, yeah, I want protection. Of course, they're thinking through how you're going to get protection. And you want vindication? Yeah, you know, like the psalmist says, there are people in your life that will accuse you of things you never even did wrong. You don't even know, when did I even do that? You know, or they may have read something that you did wrong and are angry over you over that. But his point is we're going to fix that in this particular song. The second thing that you're going to see within the passage is that there are times in your life where you receive bad news. I know that's probably an anomaly, but bad news comes into your life, and it's coming your way. And look, you want to be free from that concern. Sometimes it's bills, sometimes, you know, it's other things that come into your life. And what's interesting is that the bad news that's going to be talking about in the passage is not only bad news that is coming to you, but he's going to be talking about, you know, rumors. You know, people talk about things and you hear it, you know, in the wind, and it finally comes around to you. Did you hear about this? And, you know, so by the time it gets to you, it's even far worse than it was to begin with. But the point is that you want to be free from this concern, and you want to be confident about the future in spite of the bad news. But the bad news is so overwhelming, the difficulty of the problem is so overwhelming, that you just can't get the bad news out of your head. Well, he says in this psalm, we're going to fix that. There's two things we're going to fix. And then the third thing that we're going to fix within the passage is the need in all of us to live a life that is fulfilling, and not just fulfilling, but to do something that is going to make a difference, and not just make a difference, but something that is going to make a difference forever. It is the desire. I mean, God has placed eternity in the heart of man, but we want to leave a lasting heritage. We want to leave something of value. We want to have done something meaningful. And this particular psalm says, and we'll make sure you do that. So realizing these three things, you know, kind of draws me to this particular psalm, that he says, we're going to fix this. And what's interesting is in many respects, by you simply doing, and I, you know, probably clearly understating this by simply using the word simply, but you simply do what he says in verse 1, and these things begin to expand. So we're going to attack this by the way that we should attack all Scripture, and that is, first of all, asking, what does it say? And hopefully digging a little bit deeper, asking ourselves, well, what does that mean? And then ultimately coming to the point of, how does this apply? How do I find this relief? How do I find this place in which I am fulfilling and doing things? So You know, God gives you the desires of your heart, right? But according to that Psalm 37, what do you need to do? Delight yourself in the Lord. I was talking to Bobby about this earlier. And I said, Bobby, what does that look like? See, we use the words, delight yourself in the Lord. And it was really beneficial to me because he had just shared with me a particular incident, and he was talking to me about he and Kat, and they were able to go out, and they were able to minister to some stranger in a park or something like that. And he says, I said to myself, I just love doing that. I love sharing and ministering together with Kat. He says, it's just the greatest time in my life. And I said, Bobby, that's what delighting in God looks like. You know that feeling that you feel towards Kat and how much you long to be with her and do that? You do that to God, He'll give you the desires of your heart. But it has to look like that. You have to long to be with Him, love to be with Him, hunger for the conversation with Him. And that's what God has called us to. So we're going to look at this within the passage, and we're going to start off with the simple word, once again, to praise, and just to emphasize, we're not just talking about a verbal statement that we're making. We're not talking about a declaration of, lifting up God, which, look, we want to praise and sing praises. Those are good. But unfortunately, we've pigeonholed praise that way. And because of that, we've limited and not purposely, but we're not literally abiding by the Word of God. So some people might think to themselves, well, if I want these things answered in my life, if I want God to work in my life, all I need to do is sing in the shower. And I just sing in the shower the praise of God, and He's going to do great things. Well, I know He's honored by you singing in the shower, some of us more than others, but once again, the word praise is you need to radiate His will. You need to shine forth what He's telling you to do. Yes, sir. It looks good on you, yeah. So you're wearing it, and you're doing it. So it starts off, praise the Lord, which is, that fundamental injunction that directs us into the place of happiness. Because if you look within the passage, it goes on to say, how blessed or how happy is the man who does this, who lives this way. Now, he's going to describe, and this is the key point, to praise, he's going to tell you in the text what praise is. So in case you're going, I'm confused, he goes, well, we can fix that. So he says, if you look in the passage, who fears the Lord. Okay, so this is the beginning of praise. The beginning of praise is the fearing of the Lord. Now, I need to describe this word to you, because when he's using this, and in the context that it is, and here again, I'm not going to go all the nuances within it, but what he's referring to is a sense of standing in awe. This is in what is called, and I don't want to get too technical, but it's what is called the active participle, which means it's not in the passive, which means this, that God's not making us afraid of Him. We're not going, because we're afraid. That would be we've been made afraid. That would be passive. But it's in the active participle in which we're stirring up this fear within ourselves. Now, within that particular context, it is a sense of awe. It's a sense of adoration. It's a sense of astonishment for how great He is. And there is a sense of an honoring reverence for Him. But it's something that's being stirred up in our hearts, i.e. active participle. I'm being stirred to look at God in awe. There's certain passages of Scripture we read and you go, really? That was just what I needed. Or the power of God works in your life and you go, I can't believe you knew, you know me. You know, it's like the woman at the well. He knows me. He really knows me. And he was really talking to me. And you just, within your own being, you work up the sense of awe. And that's what he's talking about. So praise is that sense of standing in this realm of, and so it starts off with that, the man who fears the Lord, and then he describes that in even a greater way. So here's the phrase, who not only fears the Lord, but who greatly delights or takes pleasure in, probably another way to put it, and in this word is in the perfect, it's not in the imperfect, which means that he has made his delight. This is a key point. It's not just that he delights in the commandments of God. He has made the commandments of God his delight. You understand the difference? This is the delight of his life. There are times that we read scripture and we go, wow, that was really great. And we delight in that scripture for that day. And then something else comes along and we find our delight in something else and we find our delight over here. The man who will make the laws of God, the commandments of God, the directives of God, his delight, the things that he finds the greatest pleasure in, these promises will come. Now, so if you understand what he's saying in the passage, you know, though it's just one verse, it's pretty intense when you consider it. Now, the word that he uses, mitzvah, for law within this particular passage, and here again with the nuances of the text, is making a reference to a code of conduct that God is directing us into. In other words, when he's using the term mitzvah, he's talking about a code of conduct that he's directing us. And really, if you look at the root word, zava, he's making reference to for the purpose of setting your life in order. So with the psalmist, there was that sense of, I know everything that God is telling me. He's telling me to put my life in order, to cause my life to make sense. Because, of course, you read Ecclesiastes, nothing makes sense. So God in his grace, everything that he's telling me, and that's why I love it so much. And so you start getting in his word and you go, hey, it's like putting a puzzle together or it's putting parts together. And you go, hey, that works. You put something, that works too. And what does it create? An awe. See, this is where the awe comes from in the text. The awe is coming from the sense of, wow. God, you know what you're talking about. Of course, he usually responds to me, I know. You had a question.
I was just thinking about the where it says, he greatly delights in his commandments. And maybe take a 1 John 5, where he says, and they're not words. And so that delight that makes it just easy to obey.
Yeah. Well, and it goes back to the fundamental, you know, promise that he makes in Psalm chapter 1. His delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So it's going back to that fundamental principle. But we don't usually think of that as praise. And what he's done is he's wrapped the whole ball of wax in this first one. And he says, this is what is copious shining looks like. See? And you realize, okay, so maybe I haven't been doing it right. Maybe I've just been, you know, I mean, most of us look like burnout light bulbs. And, you know, that doesn't flash too well. But God has, God says, if you'll let your light so shine like this. Now, by doing this, the passage is going to tell us that he's going to take care of problems. So attacks are going to come at you. God goes, just keep doing your work. I got it. And you stop doing what he tells you to do, i.e. the whole shining thing, the awe, the loving his word, the abiding, doing the things that he's telling you to do. For instance, 1 John tells us that You see somebody in need and you close your heart to that person. He said, how could the love of God be in your heart? So what's the commandment that he gives you? Well, 1 John 2, 1 John 3, the commandment that he gives you is love one another. Love the brethren. Love the brethren. And he repeats it. How many times does he repeat it? So many times we have issues in our life. We go, I would love the brethren, but I got all these problems. I have all these problems. I have no idea how many problems. And, you know, this is happening, this is happening, this is happening. And God goes, love the brethren. And we go, I don't have time. He says, you don't have time not to. Because if you'll go love the brethren, I'll take care of that for you. Now, I know that in our minds we go, I don't see the connection. The connection is God. Your ways are pleasing to God. He can make your enemies to be at peace with you. So it's about staying on focus. What is the thing that he wants me to do? He wants my light to shine by doing everything that he tells me. Get well acquainted with what Christ is telling you to do. Start living the life that Christ is telling you to do. This is not you sitting around doing nothing. I've oftentimes thought, we have children that, this is going to shock you, but there are times when you might have children that are rebellious, or grown children that aren't as nice to you as you would hope that they had turned out to be. You could sit around the house going, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me, I have problems, I have problems, I have problems, or you can do what God told you to do, and that is what? Love the brethren. Build up the body. Don't forsake the assembly. And then you wake up one day and God goes, oh, by the way, I fixed your kid. How did that happen? I have no idea. But I do know that his hand is not so short that he cannot save. And I do know that he rewards those who shine forth for him. If they'll shine in the way of keeping his commandments, delighting. Now, look, you could start getting in the directives of God. You could start reading, you know, Philippians. I need to have the mind of Christ in me. I need to have the mind of Christ in me. Somebody asks you, why are you wanting to have the mind of Christ? Fix my kid. I got to fix my kid. I got to have the mind of Christ. It's not going to work because you're not delighting in the law. You're delighting in the thought that your kid's going to get fixed. You need to so love the law that you just become immersed in, God, I just want to please you today. And how wonderful this is in my life. And that's when things get fixed. So the simplicity of verse 1. So as you go into verse 2, now we just come and just one verse after the other, he goes, and this is what will happen, and this is what will happen. And it's all a result of verse 1. That's what's so great. Verse 2, his descendants, so worried about your offspring, that's what he's talking about. I think in the King James, it's probably the word seed. But it's not simply talking about your children. It's talking about the productivity of your life. And so what it's stating is that you'll lead a productive life. The things that you'll do will make a difference. Why? Because you just did what God told you to do, and you delighted in doing that. You should wake up every day, as Ephesians 5:10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And as you're doing that, and as you're focusing on that, then what is he doing? Well, he's making your life productive. It's like you'll be mighty on the earth. He's not saying I'll make you productive in heaven. He says I'll make your life productive here. And the passage goes on and he says, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Now in the passage, he's not just simply referring to now your descendants. He's talking about the whole generation. In other words, your influence is going to be pretty far-reaching because we're dealing with a whole generation that God is going to start working I mean, it's an amazing thought when you think about that for Abraham's sake, God would hold back his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. For Abraham's sake, for Noah's sake, he would hold everything back until they all got in the ark. For Mary and Joseph's sake, to get them down to Bethlehem, God would tax the whole world. Just what an amazing thought that is. That a whole generation could be affected because one decided to obey God. And he's clearly saying, you're going to have an effect in a whole generation. You're saying, well, I just live in Jacksonville. He goes, I know. But, I mean, it can't be any smaller than Bethlehem. He goes on and says in verse 3, wealth and riches are in his household. We'll put it another way, his household affairs. Now, the word for wealth, and I don't want to break everything down, but the word for wealth is focusing on just not simply the sense of that you're going to have an abundance, but it has more the connotation of satisfied. So the emphasis of it is, actually the root word is, it literally means enough. So it'd be like you going, enough, before God. And what it's talking about is, I mean, man can accumulate stuff, and, you know, he can fill up his attic, he can fill up his basement, he can fill up, you know, he can buy extra apartments to put stuff in. But it doesn't make him feel fulfilled. But this word is talking about the affairs of your household will make you say, I've had enough. There's nothing else I would want. How hard is that to find that kind of contentment? I mean, you think about it, only God can really give that to you, because there's just no way that an abundance of stuff could give you that kind of feeling. So wealth and riches, and the word riches there make reference to growing. So it's like you're ever reaping in the affairs of your household more and more. You ever woken up on a given day and you look at God and go, there's more? He goes, yeah, there's more. Next day, are you telling me there's more? He goes, yeah, there's even more. I mean, God has great things in store for us, doesn't he? It's such a great thing. So wealth and riches are in his household, and his righteousness. You want to make your life count? How long? Endures forever. What did you do? You let your light so shine before man. You praised him in the way that he told you to praise him. What do you mean? You delighted in his law. You did what he told you to do, and you were happy to do it. There was no drudgery, as 1 John 5 says. His commandments weren't burdensome to you. You wanted to do it. You told, what else? Every one of us, when you get in Scripture, the reason why you want to get in Scripture is you want to get blessed. And you want to draw closer to God, and that's how you get blessed. So as you're drawing closer to God, he blesses you with something, and then guess what you do tomorrow? You go, what else? And he tells you this. See, this is why the psalmist says, you know, it was a really good thing that you pointed this out to me, because I was missing out on some of the blessings. So that was a good thing. I mean, it was good that you caught me, because I was going off and away from the path, but you set me on that right path, and look, next time, just hit me in the head. Get me back on the path. And that's that desire to, because you know that that's the place of happiness. So wealth and riches are in his house. Righteousness endures forever. Light, I like verse 4. Actually, I love verse 4. Light or illumination would be another way of putting it. Hope, when you're using it in the figurative. Light, illumination, hope. What does it do? It shines or arises in the darkness for the upright. In other words, in the middle of those obscure, depressing, miserable times of your life, because you made the Word of God your delight, God will bring light out of it. Illumination. There's going to be this moment you're going to go, I get it. I know why I'm going through this. I know why I've had to sit in this stupid office all this time. You know, whatever your nightmare is, that's mine. The principal's office. But you realize that God is doing it, but the person that hasn't been in the Word of God has no illumination. There is no light. I mean, the only thing you have at that moment is your imagination, and it's not working real well at this point because you're so oppressed. You're going, jeepers, maybe the sun will come out tomorrow. And you know you're lying to yourself. But the person who is delighted in the law of God, guess what happens? God begins to bring to your mind those truths. And you go, I know exactly what he's doing. You'll know exactly what he's doing because he'll tell you exactly what. Because you delighted in his word. And he's going to give you the perfect scenario, the perfect answer in that particular situation. And you're going to go, I get it. Because really, joy or the lack thereof is not really contingent on where we are. It's contingent on how you see where you are. That is to say, you could be in a really long line and happy about it. I've seen people in long lines and they're just happy, they're just jovial. Because they perceive that the line that they're in is such a wonderful line. I mean, it's what a wonderful thing to be in this line. We're the lucky ones, we're in this line. And somebody is convinced in their line. It doesn't matter if they're sweating, it doesn't matter if, you know, it doesn't matter if people are around them. But that's the difference. And how do you see it? And God will begin to open up and God will say, this line is a wonderful line. This thing that you're going through is a wonderful thing. And not only will he open your eyes and you'll be illuminated, but he'll open your eyes and you'll have hope and joy and excitement. And that's why if you back up, how happy is the man that fears the Lord, right? In that verse 1, it's the happiness that comes. So it says, light will arise in the darkness for the upright. And then it says, he, that is to say, God, I would say, is maybe the point in the text. You probably could, because it's the beginning of a sentence, interject the individual. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. The only reason I wouldn't put the individual in this and I'd make that God would be because the word compassionate, rakum in the Hebrew, is never used for man. This particular word is never used for man. Even though a man can be merciful and he can be, this particular word is usually not used. It's always used to point to God. So the point is that God is gracious. Here's the parallel. So what do you think he wants you to do? See, so the directives, so what we're going to do within the passage is he's going to get more specific about the laws of God within the passage. So isn't that nice of God? Because the tendency is to go, okay, so I got to memorize all of the Bible? Is that the problem? He goes, well, let me just tell you where he wants you to focus. So that's what he does. And he says, let me tell you what's important to God. He is gracious and compassionate, would probably be described full of mercy, which only God is full of mercy. We might be merciful, but only he's full of mercy. He is gracious would be probably focused on attuned to the cries of hurting people. Probably be the best way to describe that particular word. Like a mother. She's, I remember Connie, did you hear the baby? No? You hear the baby? I thought I heard the baby crying. No. No, don't hear the baby crying, honey.
Yeah, I was just telling Anna about that.
But the mother is attuned to the cries of the baby, see? And this is who God is. He's attuned to the cries of the hurting. You think that somebody's hurting in some place of the world and God doesn't hear it. Now, I think that's the reason why he takes some of them home. He goes, just come home. They're going to mistreat you. As long as you're here, they're going to mistreat you. Just come home. And he takes them home. But God is attuned to them. That's what he's listening for. Different people are listening for all kinds of different things in life. But God is listening for that. So the passage reads, because of this, it is well. See, here's the comparison. And here again, what are you focused on? Well, you're focused on wanting to please God, right? Right? You can say yes. You're focused on wanting to please God, and you're focused on doing what he wants in the way that he does it and having the same heart and with great joy. I mean, you're taking delight in what. So if he says, if he looks at you and he says, you know, I really want you to be attuned to the cries of those hurting. And you go, yes. God, you're so great. You're so wonderful. That's such a wonderful thought. Yes, I want to do that. And you take it on as your own? Look at the passage says, it is well with the man who is like his father, who will be attuned to the cries of those. And he uses an interesting word here, lend. You see the passage? We oftentimes think, you know, in more like a company that lends money or something like that. Lava is the term that he used. But it's not like you're loaning money out. The thing is that to describe it, it's like attaching yourself. Actually, the word itself means to join. And it's like attaching yourself to that person. That is to say, that if a person is indebted, you take it on like it's your debt. That's a great picture, isn't it? So you see the cries of somebody, because you're attuned to, you're hearing the same things that God. God goes, did you hear this? And you go, yeah, I heard it, unlike me. You go, yeah, I heard that. And God goes, what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to do what you want me to do. And he goes, attach yourself to him. Don't let him go. Help him out. Yes, sir.
Isn't that also a picture of atonement?
Pardon me?
Isn't that also a picture of atonement?
Like yeah. Yeah. And identifying with 1 John, we were talking about 1 John, but if you take a moment, look at 1 John with me, chapter 3 in particular. It says, one of the ways that, of course, we know the children of God, and I mean, this just sounds like such a funny question, doesn't it? How do you know the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil? That's a funny question to me. But it says this in the passage in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not, so it gives you kind of on the negative end, oh, so I should love my brother like Cain. No, not like Cain, right? Not as Cain, who did the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He was jealous. He was envious. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's an attachment, by the way. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not just sing about love. I'm putting that in the context. But let us do something about it. Right? Well, that's what true praise is. See, you and I got to get it out of our heads that praise is just simply you singing. That's a part. That's just the beginning of praise. So you go back to Psalm 12 and, you know, it's of a higher nature and the person is more pleasant and agreeable, i.e. the word well, it is well. You'll live a happier life. You know, the reason people are miserable is because they're thinking about themselves. I mean, you know, if you want to try it out. Try it out for this next week. Just think about yourself every moment of every day for 7 days. And tell me just how horrible your week is, because it's going to be terrible. And you're going to be super depressed. Even though you work really hard to make yourself happy, you're going to be super depressed. But now go out and you start doing everything that God tells you to do in the heart that he tells you to do it, and just watch how well it is with your soul. And I would say we're not dealing with logistics here. We're not dealing with the fact that you did something and that's what made you happy. We're dealing with you did something for God and he made you happy. There's a big difference between you thinking that, okay, I did all the strategies that Pastor Gary said, and therefore the result came out, or it didn't. The whole difference is God's the one that grants it to you. I mean, Ecclesiastes, the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, who could have joy without him? And joy is something that he gives to people that are favorable in his eyes. He's not going to give it to just anybody. So once again, it goes back to that you're delighting in the things that he says and you're loving the things that he loves. I mean, that's probably about the simplest you could ever put it. You love the things that God loves and watch him fix everything in your life. Just watch him fix everything in your life. In fact, verse 5 says, it would not only be well with this man who is gracious and lends, he, that is God, now in the context, will maintain his cause in judgment. You have an accusation, you have somebody coming against you, you have somebody going after you, you have somebody trying to undermine you. What will God do? Well, God will maintain or sustain or even restrain your case. It says cause, the same thing. Your case in the court of decisions, or whoever it is that makes the decisions, he'll make it come out favorable to you. Why? Because you strategized. Because you were so smart. You worked out a plan. What does it say? Because you were gracious and you attached yourself. You heard somebody say, help, and you went and helped them. And God goes, I'll take care of you. I'll help you. Don't worry. You're doing what I told you to do. I've got your back. And he does that. I mean, I can't tell you how many times he's done that for me. You think you don't have time to reach out and help somebody? You need to think again, because he's going to fix everything if you do that. It says in verse 6, I mean, we're talking about promises here, right? I mean, are these promises? Is that a promise, verse 6? Is that a promise? And what is a promise attached to? This is what's interesting. It's attached to you praising God appropriately. If you will praise him in the way that he deserves to be praised, that is to say, I mean, why is it that we say all the ways of God are so great? We'll even sing about it. All the ways of God are great. God is so great. God is so great. And then God says, would you do this for me? And you go, no, I don't have time to do that. And the world is watching us, and they're watching what is important to us. And is that, could that be praise? I mean, even if we're singing the song, could that actually be praise? And the answer is no, that there's nothing praiseworthy about it, anything that we're doing. So he'll never be shaken. You could put in there, he'll never fall. He'll never fall. There is one translation, he'll never totter. I guess that's even with hurricane winds. He will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered. You will never be forgotten. The things that you do will be have a last such a lasting effect that you'll be remembered. And yes, you're saying, well, does it really matter if I'm remembered by God? It does in this man, because if in fact man is remembering the things that you have done because you love the Lord, it's making him think about God when he thinks about you. And that's what you want people to remember, isn't it? That's the lasting effect. That somebody says to you something like, because of you, I've never forgotten how much I need to spend time in the Word. I've never forgotten that. Now that has a lasting effect. He will never be shaken. The righteous man will be remembered forever and ever. Verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings, rumors, news, bad news. Unpleasant, it could be unpleasant, it could be a disagreeable, miserable news, it could be something that would be hurtful, but he's not afraid, because whatever the news is, I sort of always get a little irritated when people are waiting to hear from the doctors. And the reason why I get irritated about that is it seems as if their sense of relief is based on what a doctor has to say. And look, whatever the doctors do, that's good. I mean, I'm glad that they're helping people and doing things. But that you're waiting on that news to feel okay about something, because this passage says, I don't care what the news is. You got 3 days to live. Why aren't you afraid? I can't be afraid. I just can't. There's nothing fearful about it. Because I've delighted in God's commandments, and he's got my back. I just know that he's going to do a great thing for me. It's only going to get better. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, so the confidence is within him and seems unshakable in his sense of trusting in the Lord. There's great confidence in God. I just know that God's going to do great things. His heart is upheld, supported, leaning against, and he will not fear. It's a great picture, because it's almost a picture of somebody leaning on God. It's like John at the table. Are you a little afraid of what's going to happen? Not right now. That's the way I feel. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. I mean, how many times is it saying that? He will look with satisfaction on his adversaries. He knows that whoever is out to get him, God's got this. And so, sort of like Psalm 23, right? He prepares my table in the presence of my enemies. Aren't you worried about your enemies being here? No, not really. whatever they have planned is not going to work. You know? He has given, and this seems to go to the person, and it's capital because it's beginning of a sentence, so all of these are capital because of beginning of a sentence. So he, meaning the person, has freely given to the poor. He sees somebody in need and he doesn't hold anything back. He's very liberal with his help. Here again, you don't want to give if it's going to hurt somebody. But the point is that you're not thinking in your mind, gee, I don't know, I'm kind of hoping to save that. And what do you mean? I'm going to have hamburgers instead of a steak dinner? I don't think I can make it. I know you don't think. None of you think that way. I'm projecting. I don't know. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Second time he conveys a sense of an effect that goes on. His horn, his strength, will be exalted in honor. I mean, talk about vindication. I mean, on the one side, you have these people that are out to get you, and then God says, the only thing that's going to happen, I mean, you can't help but think about the book of Esther. Here, Mordecai, there are certain passages in the book of Esther that I feel like walking in and slapping Mordecai around and going, don't you know what's happening? But Mordecai's going, I'm just doing what God tells me to do. But Mordecai, look over here. The guy's totally oblivious to everything that's going on. And everything that he does is just the right thing. And then he just ends up, okay. You know, you don't even know how did you get here? You know? So anyway. To me, it's a great example. Verse 10, the wicked will see it. Let me just clearly define wicked. Wicked are almost always seen in Scripture as those hostile to God. So what's the difference between the righteous man and the wicked? Well, the righteous man trusts in God. See, we're not talking about sinlessness. The righteous man trusts in God. The wicked man is hostile towards God. And really not just hostile towards God, but he hates right and he loves wrong. He hates everything that God loves. And once again, this is the distinction. I mean, you and I delight in the commandments of God. He hates it. So the wicked will see it and will get indignant, angry, grieved over the fact that you seem to be okay. Here again, like Haman going, why is Mordecai okay? Why is Esther okay? So, and then it says, he will gnash his teeth and melt away, which is an interesting way of describing, will get discouraged and lose heart. It's probably the figurative way of putting it. You know those people that are out to get you? God, it's just like they'll be running like you're riding in a car and they're trying to catch up to you. And then finally, okay, forget it. And that's really the picture here. And then the desire of the wicked will perish, vanish. He won't even have an appetite for your destruction anymore. In other words, he not only gives up, he doesn't have an appetite to do it anymore. Just forget it. Don't you want to try another day? I'm not doing it anymore. I give up. I'm leaving that guy alone. It's bad news. Makes me sick. And God protects you. Now, what did you do? You love the law of God. And you loved the things that he loved. You tuned your ears to the cries of those that were in need. And you focused your life on saving people rather than fixing your world. And if you'll focus your life on saving, God will take care of the rest. Father, thank you for your word and the encouragement that you give us as we just really understand what praise is all about. We thank you for clarifying these things to us. In your name we pray. Amen.